For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 and 23, a really cool paragraph that we're calling here the incomparable Christ. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Paul's greeting to this group of people and the prayer that he has for them. And now we kind of get to brass tacks. Why was the letter written? And the letter was written because here's a group of people. These are people that Paul's never met before. There's another guy named Epaphras, who's from that town, who went and started this group in Colossae and in apparently neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And these are groups that are largely Gentile in their background. And they are being influenced by the prevailing mysticism that was pretty much what things were about among non-Jewish people in the first century world. And a group of people were apparently beginning to bring out this idea that Jesus, contrary to what Paul had taught and what Epaphras had taught them, was really a man more or less just like you and me, except that he had discovered his inner divinity. And through a process of mystical enlightenment, it is possible to kind of get past this primitive teaching about Jesus that the apostles were teaching to the more advanced stuff, the real mysteries about who Christ was, so that you can be just like him. Because, of course, you have inner divinity as well, and it would be really cool to actualize that. And so you have this kind of first crisis about who is Jesus that occurs very early on in the development of Christianity and the spread of the Christian message. And I think, you know, really, there have always been these questions about who is Jesus. It wasn't very long ago, just a few decades ago, that the consensus view was basically, at least among, you know, educated people and stuff like that, that Jesus, who is Jesus? Jesus is a great man in the sense that he was a moral teacher, and he taught, you know, the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, had lots of nice little lessons for us. In the 70s and 80s, it was all the rage to think of Jesus as more or less a revolutionary figure. In fact, there's a whole thing called liberation theology that says basically that Jesus came to liberate the poor people from their oppression, and that it's God's purpose for God's people more or less to enter into that revolt today, and defined very much in Marxist terms. We've more or less parted ways with that, I think. Who is Jesus today, you know, in the minds of many? Many who would call themselves Christians, many who are thinking about Christianity. Hard to say. For many, the thought of Jesus is such a distant abstraction, we can't even get our minds around it, so we don't think about it much at all, really. Haven't really sat down and thought, yeah, you know, who is this Jesus? And we may just think of him as some so remote and so distant a character that you can't even approach him, much less think about him. And so maybe you could bother his mom or some of his friends, and they might bother him on your behalf. But for him directly, you know, nah, it's out of bounds. Or maybe you think of Jesus as kind of the cosmic therapist who is deeply concerned about your life and wants to fix the problems that you have in your life, your emotional difficulties, your psychological adjustments, things like this. And there is certainly that voice out there as well. And what I'm saying is that there's, I suppose, a little piece of truth in all of these images of Christ, but what the Bible teaches about Christ is just fundamentally different, and we may ask this question, well, so who really cares what's at stake, what really matters here? And the reason why Paul is going to spend a chapter and a half engaging this question, who is Jesus? What did he accomplish, and how can you know that this is the truth about him, is because Christianity is not, at the end of the day, a ritual, a series of religious gymnastics that you perform for God. Christianity is not just a moral system of doing the right thing and then God will be pleased, this type of thing. Christianity is all about the person of Jesus Christ. Hence the term Christianity. But it all stands or falls based upon how do we understand who this man is, this person is, and what he accomplished. And so if we think about it this way, we ask, what's at stake You know, really, there's a very great deal at stake. And here's just my short list. Does Jesus have the authority to forgive you? That's an important question. A good moral teacher can teach you good ethics, but can they deal with your moral problem before God? What happened on the cross? You know, the cross is a very common symbol in our culture today, and we see it on buildings and stuff like that all the time. What does it mean exactly? What happened there? Is Jesus worthy of your life? He's asked his people who believe in him to come and follow him. Is he worthy of being followed? Is Jesus adequate to meet the real needs that you have as a person? Does he have that power? Does he have the capacity to meet you right where you are and to meet the pressing, real needs that are in your life? Can you trust his promises? He makes promises to us. Is he good to deliver on those promises? Are you ultimately, at the end of the day, accountable to him? Big questions. All questions that come out in various ways in the New Testament as it describes who Jesus is. We're going to come back to these questions at the end, because if we truly understand in biblical terms who is Christ, then these questions have such rich content and significant application to our lives. It really kind of lays out what is Christianity even all about. So what's at stake? Pretty much the whole ball of wax. We need to understand who is Jesus. And that's where Paul turns. Verse 15, he says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. And so, wham! He just kind of puts it right at us, doesn't he? Not a good moral teacher. Not a revolutionary. Not a mystic who discovered his inner divinity. Christ is God himself. He is the image, the physical manifestation of a spiritual, invisible God, the God of the Old Testament. So Paul, pretty clear on this point. God in human form. That's who Christ is. And so let's think about this just a little bit more. Is this all there is? Is this the bottom line for who is Christ? Just this one statement from Paul? And what we find is that the whole scripture, both Old Testament and New, is intensely interested in our understanding of what God will do in human history. And that the culmination of God's concern and God's love for humankind is that he himself will become a part of creation. Look at the Old Testament. For instance, it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a child will be born to us. Okay, that sounds pretty human. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name, though, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, that's quite a title to give a little baby. Unless that little baby is the incarnation of God himself, which is exactly what this says. This is the expectation that God is going to honor his promise to David and personally enter into human history. Micah 5, verse 2 says, as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. And his goings forth are from long ago, he says, from the days of eternity. So this messianic figure that Micah is describing, coming from Bethlehem, the city of David, which is, of course, where Jesus comes from, has his origins in the eternity past. That this is God. And, of course, this is exactly what Jesus says of himself. Jesus did not perceive himself as a social reformer or as a great moral teacher, a sage, or something like that. Here's what Jesus said. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, which is 2000 BC, okay, 2000 BC, before Abraham was born, I am. Well, that's fairly direct on two levels. One, he says, I existed before Abraham was born. And we know he wasn't 2,000 years old, Jesus. He was yet 50 years old. And this was not lost on the Jewish audience that he was speaking to, he's using the very Old Testament term of God itself. I am Yahweh. And so he's equating himself with God. That's recognized as such. And so therefore it says that they picked up stones to throw at him. That's blasphemy to call yourself God. It's insanity to call yourself God unless you're God. And that's sort of what we're left with by Jesus' teaching. Either he is stark, raving, insane, crazier than any lunatic you'll find in the loony bin, or he's just straight up a liar, or he's who he says he is. Those are more or less our choices as far as that goes. He says in John 14, verse 9 to Philip, this is at the Last Supper, basically, one of his disciples, he says, Philip, have you been with me so long, and yet you truly haven't come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father, has seen God, because I and the Father are one, he says. So Jesus was under no delusions about who he said that he was. He's very, very clear. This is radical. I'm God, he says. And what he does are the actions that only God can do. His healings, things of this nature, feats of the supernatural, are not magic tricks to wow us and amaze us. They're demonstrations of Jesus' power over nature, over the spiritual world, over disease, and over any number of things like this. So he's demonstrating that he has the power of God. In Mark chapter 2, he heals this man who was a paralytic. And Jesus, in healing him, says, Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven? Yeah. But the scribes, the religious authorities looking on, said, he blasphemes who can forgive sins but God alone. And of course that's right. Who has the right to forgive human sin? Only God has that right. So they're correct on this point. And Jesus goes on, he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man, the term that he uses for himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, take up your cot and go home. And that's the purpose of this miracle, is to demonstrate that the one who has authority over the physical realm has authority over the souls of human beings as well, has the authority to forgive human sin. Deep. Of course, the apostles' teaching also bears out this high view of the divinity of Christ and the importance of that. And so in our very passage, Paul says, through him, that is Christ, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. And he made the things that we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms, rulers and authorities in the unseen world. In other words, Jesus is the agent of creation, and nothing exists that he hasn't made. Well, we could just string a long, long list of verses that teach exactly this point, the divinity of Christ, the fact that Christ is God. But Paul says beyond this, not only is Christ God, but he is the firstborn, he says, of all creation. Well, that seems kind of paradoxical, doesn't it? How could it be that he is God and then firstborn at the same time? And it's clear in this passage, and Paul will use the same expression later, firstborn, that he doesn't mean that in some literal sense, that he was born. Rather, what he means is that Christ has the prerogatives of primogeniture, the prerogatives of the firstborn, that is to say, the right to rule and the right to inherit. And that's just a term that was in wide currency in the ancient world, where you look to the firstborn and say, that is the heir to all that I have. And what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is God, is the inheritor of all creation. He has the rights of ownership and the right to rule all that is. And the term that we use for that is that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the sovereign. Jesus is the agent of creation, Everything owes its being to him, and he has the rights to it all. That's true. Even your life, according to the scripture, God possesses. You are a creature. God made you. He made you for the good purpose of coming to know him and enjoying who he is and coming under his just and righteous rule on the earth. That's what Isaiah says as he expands on the passage that I read just a little bit earlier that clearly establishes his divinity. He says there will be no end to the increase of his rule of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. God is, through Christ, is going to establish his rule on the earth. And he will call all persons, all people throughout time to subordinate themselves to his will because he is the Lord. So we have these two pretty incredible pictures of who is Christ. It's a very high Christology, as the theologians call it. But then Paul goes on and he's going to enter into this question then. Okay, if that's who Christ is, if he is the physical manifestation of the invisible God, and that he is the Lord and ruler of all creation, then what does that mean in terms of what did he accomplish on his earthly mission? And Paul says here, starting in verse 18, that Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the firstborn of all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God, in his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. And he made peace with everything in heaven and on and earth through Christ's blood on the cross. And so here Paul brings out three things that Christ accomplished on the earth. The first is victory over death. He's the firstborn of all who rise from the dead, he says. Well, somehow it seems to me that might be relevant to us. The Bible teaches that we are not just sophisticated blobs of protoplasm with an urge to reproduce, but that we are spiritual beings. There's something unique and dignified about all human beings because we are, in the language of Genesis 2, in the image of God. God, in all of his dignity and all of his personality, his intellect, his will, his self-consciousness, his moral awareness, has created you and me in that sense like him. Well, that sounds pretty good. But how do we know that we are eternal beings? How would we know that? What separates that from wishful thinking? It is the resurrection of Christ. That's the answer. You know, Paul, in writing this, is not naive to the implications of what it would be for him to have just made this up, this idea of resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, if the dead are not raised, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he understands the implications. If this life is all there is, and there is no more, then why would we waste our lives putting the needs and the interests of other people ahead of our own, sacrificing our well-being for the cause of Christ? Paul says in the same chapter, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then neither will we be raised. And he says, we are of all men most to be pitied, because we sacrificed our life for a lie, for something that wasn't true. Oh, and Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I think that this is so incredibly important for us to understand that God's intent is not for your life to end with your last breath, but you are an eternal being that you will live on forever. And you will either live on forever in a state of perpetual alienation from God, or you will stand in the presence of God forever. But this is not the end of the story. And it is the resurrection of Christ from the dead that is the evidence, it is the proof that these things have occurred and that there is a real, tangible, historic hope waiting for you in the future. Now, Paul was so insistent on this point. He said to the Corinthians, in writing to them, he's like, you have to understand that the scripture foretells of resurrection from the dead. That each of the disciples that followed Christ saw him resurrected from the dead and were willing, by the way, to pay the price of their whole life for their testimony that they saw him risen from the dead over a period of some 40 days. Now, all these eyewitnesses died for their testimony. And then Paul says, if you don't believe me and you don't believe the other apostles, there are 500 people, most of whom are still alive, living in Jerusalem. Go down there and ask them. There are so many currents of evidence pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that it is really, unless you just are biased against the whole possibility of the miraculous, would be compelled on historical grounds to accept this as a fact. We like to give out books to our visitors. If this is a question that's on your mind, we have a book for you called Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense. It has a chapter on what is the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And I just want to urge you, if you're here tonight investigating, you're trying to think this stuff through, go out to the information booth. Say, hey, I hear you got this free book that answers some questions. I've got some questions here. How can a rational 21st century person believe in the resurrection of the dead from a man who allegedly lived 2,100 years ago? I'd like to know what that information is. And that will give you that book. We have hope because Christ is the firstborn from the dead. There's victory over death. It's not the end of the story. Then in verse 20, he says that through him, God reconciled everything to himself. And he made peace with everything in heaven and on earth through Christ's blood on the cross. And now we get into this whole thing about the cross, what happened in the cross. And Paul says here that it brought peace with God. And so this is pretty awesome. The cross is not just some kind of abstract religious symbol. It is what history is all about. The Bible declares that God is a holy God. Okay, that means that he's like absolutely moral. He is the definition of what is good. Okay, and so in the face of an absolutely good God, imperfect people like you and me, well, we got a problem. We're not like God in that way. And God is not going to just say, well, forget my character. Forget history. None of that really matters. Because for God to do that would be basically to be the very cause of evil itself. And God is saying, no, I absolutely will not budge on my character, on who I am to accommodate you. And the Bible also says, hey, by the way, not only is God a holy God, but he is a God of love. Okay? He created you and he loves you. And the only way to reconcile the absolute holiness of God and the absolute love of God is the cross of Christ. Where all of God's wrath, all of God's indignation for the wickedness of human history and of your life is poured out but upon himself. He, because he is the God of love, is prepared to substitute for you. That's what he's done. That's what the cross is. The death that we deserve, Christ died for you and for me. It's awesome. And so Paul says, it's through the cross that reconciliation can take place. The sins that separate us and alienate us from God are taken out of the way because Christ died the death that we deserve. He took upon himself God's punishment. And because of that, then, God is calling together through Christ a community of people who are reconciled to him and becoming reconciled to one another, to be living examples of what does it mean to be reconciled to God. The capacity to have unity between diverse people, as Paul will say later in this great letter in chapter 2. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or free. But God has created us to be one in him. Wow, what a powerful thing that is. And when we see people taking seriously what does it mean to be forgiven and therefore to forgive other people, to see grace in practice, we don't see that in the world. And it gets people's attention. They say, what is going on with you? And that's God's way. And that's how God is going to continue this incredible message that no, you're not alone in the universe. Yes, there is a future for you. It's possible to be reconciled with God and to know God. And that's the purpose that he's given to the church, to take out that message and how we live and what we say, how we engage the world. Okay, that's all theoretical stuff. All right, that is Paul's teaching in a nutshell on who is Jesus and why does it matter. And now what Paul's going to do is, I think, what we all need to think about here, which is that he becomes out of the abstract and into these general and out of these general statements of truth and right down into the nitty-gritty, the issue of, okay, what does that mean about me and you? And so he says, this includes you, who were once far away from God, and you were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Okay, frankly, this is where it gets uncomfortable. Okay, because most of us are like, okay, as long as we're talking in broad concept. But that's not what Paul's doing. He says, this includes you. These are not just general truths about the way things are. This is your life that he's describing here. Not that we have just this broad doctrine, these creeds that we believe and accept as true, but that we are called as individuals to an encounter with God on the basis of these things. And I hear, what does he say? He says, you were his enemies, separated from him by your sin. And now we have to turn the lens inward. And I don't know about you. I still suffer from this in various ways. But, you know, when it becomes clear that God has something for me, there is something deep within me that's pushing back. Is that true of you, or is it just me? Yeah, that's what I thought. The human problem is a heart problem. And the machinations so often of our minds are simply a justification for what our heart desires. And until we are prepared to deal with the stubbornness of our own hearts, it's going to be very difficult then to move toward what God has for us. I remember this so clearly 32 years ago at about this time. And I had kind of resurfaced after several years of kind of in and out of knowing Christians and hanging around Christian circles. And I kind of reappeared that winter of 75, 76. And, you know, and was about my usual antics of, you know, you know, you guys are so stupid. And, you know, I was by no means an intellectual, let me assure you. But I had my objections. And I remember so clearly and distinctly this guy who I barely knew named Jeff Geist. And he said to me at a certain point, "Leffel, you are so full of pride that you can't even admit that you have pride." And I must say, that put me in a real dilemma. Because my instinct was to say, "No, you're wrong." But what would I be doing? I would be illustrating his very point, right? You see that? I had to stop and think about that. And I had to admit, I would never admit it to him, for God's sake. But it did come clearly to me for the first time in my life, really, the first time in my life, in a conscious, poignant way, I am a very prideful person. It's always been about me. I've always kept any kind of criticism at bay because I'm committed to me. And it dawned on me at that point something very important. Namely, that while I thought myself and told others that I was an open-minded person, the reality was that my open-mindedness would only extend as far as my own pride would allow. That I would be willing to follow the evidence as long as I'm able to keep my pride intact. And what is that? That's dishonest. And so, there was a series of events that were unpleasant for me in my life after this event, but that was a burr in my saddle that was very important for me to realize the reason why I'm resisting this message is because I am a prideful guy, and God is calling upon me to set aside my pride and to humble myself before Him. Well, how about you? How deep is your pride? How far does your pride go? How does your pride obscure what God is trying to communicate in your heart? You know, most of us are here tonight, whether we're Christians or not just out of the sense of obligation not to turn down an invitation to come to somebody's church, because we sense and we know there is a God. There is something real there, and it's important that I know who God is. And when we begin thinking about that and we begin to sense that pushback in our hearts, and it manifests itself in stuff like, "Oh, you know, just accept Christ, huh? That's the message? That's way too easy." Oh, really? Is it that easy? Why are you having such a hard time with that? Why do you bristle under the pressure of such a simple message? Could it be your pride is at stake? Could it be the difficulty of aligning yourself and identifying yourself with the mass of humanity? Could it be that you're just having a very hard time humbling yourself before God? I think so. I think that's the way it is. I think that's exactly the way it is. And we may have our justifications, and some of our questions, and many of our questions are legitimate, appropriate questions. But at the end of the day, if we are not able to understand what Paul is saying here, that the real problem between human beings and God is not intellectual, it's moral. We've got a problem with God. We're committed to our own pride. And to be able to just call that what it is, and to humble ourselves and receive from God what we cannot earn on our own. That's what God's calling you to. That's what it's all about. And then Paul concludes, and he brings it all together. He says in verse 22, Now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Okay, now again, the language is not in the abstract, in the general. He, you. That's the construction of all these clauses. He has reconciled you. What has Christ done in the cross? He has reconciled you to God. He has taken all matters relating to your acceptability and has taken them out of the way. And in the cross, you are reconciled to your loving Heavenly Father. He has brought you into his presence. You know, in the Old Testament, there is this teaching. That's affirmed in the New as well, that no person can stand before a holy God. We'd be like a mosquito on a bug zapper, you know? Just, we'd be overwhelmed by who he is. We would be undone. But Paul is saying here that because of what Christ has done for you, you have absolute, permanent access to God. You don't have to nag Jesus' mother. You don't have to nag his friends. You don't have to seek an expert. You have unfettered, open, permanent access to God in your life. Awesome. He says, oh my God, sometimes I think God's blind. He says, he has also made you holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. What? Are you kidding me? You? Yeah, because Christ has taken upon himself all your faults. Every one of them. Not just the ones that you did. Not the ones you're in the middle of right this very second. But also the ones that lie in the future that he knows that you don't. And he has died for those as well. And if the guilt has been removed, then you are before God without a single fault. Because the blood of Christ has covered those sins. So no, God's love's not blind. It's just that his sacrifice is comprehensive. Okay, so Paul is going at these Colossians and he's saying, this is the message. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the physical image of the invisible God. He's the one that was expected from the Old Testament. He said it himself. We beheld it and believe it and teach it as apostles. What did he accomplish? Through the cross, he accomplished reconciliation with God. Absolute and unfettered access permanently to God. Exhaustive atonement, payment for all of our sins, even those that lie in our future. So but between us and God, there is no issue. He finds no fault. Oh, man. Okay, we go back to this question then that we started with, the sort of the so what question. Grace means that Jesus has done what you cannot do. You cannot make yourself holy and blameless before God. Listen, I'm telling you, it's too late for you. It's too late. Now, you could be a real nice guy the rest of your life, but buddy, it is too late. And we need reconciliation. And God has to take that initiative. And the Bible says, and what this passage teaches, is that God has taken that initiative for you. And so he's asking you, will you, in the quiet of your own heart, whenever, even here tonight, just agree with God, this is the issue. It is my lack of humility. It is my commitment to my pride that keeps you at arm's length. And I'm prepared to set that aside and to receive from you what I cannot earn. And on the authority of Scripture, I just will tell you that it's in that moment, it's at that time, where God declares you right before him that you're granted acceptability, you're granted access before him. Because that doesn't have anything to do with you. It has to do with him and what he's done. And so, just as Jesus posed to Peter in John chapter 6, he says, you know, he's asking him, he's taking a public opinion survey, who do people say that I am? And they give all the responses to what people are saying. And they're just like the responses that you would get today. Oh, you're a good guy, Jesus. Maybe you're a prophet. Things like that. But that's really not Jesus' interest. Jesus is looking eye to eye at Peter now, and he says, but who do you say that I am? Render a verdict, Peter. And that question applies to us here tonight. Render a verdict. Who do you say that Christ is? And think of the implications. Does Jesus have the authority to forgive your sin? You know, if Jesus is God, it is his prerogative. If he has taken on your sin on the cross, he has the capacity. Are you prepared to receive the forgiveness of God? You know, there are some big implications that follow from this. For those of us here tonight who know Christ and have yielded ourselves to him and have received his forgiveness, this issue of forgiveness remains an important issue for us. What is the prime mover as we relate to sinful people? It is the power of forgiveness. It's the power of grace. Why is my marriage all mucked up? How come I can't get it together with friends for very long before walking away from them and writing them off? It's because I've taken the self-righteous position that I'm prepared to receive the forgiveness of God to me, but I will not forgive them. Huge implications if we understand who is Jesus, and yes, that he has the authority to forgive sin. It's a big deal. We're going to find the grace of God in our lives in an ongoing way, in an experiential way, in a day-by-day way, when we stand under the grace of God and we say, I'm not going to be so arrogant as to say that I'm going to earn it. That's arrogance, people. To be legalistic, to say that my acceptability with God depends on my performance, that other people's acceptability to me depends on their performance, that is arrogant. And in the cross, we just put that aside. Who do you say that I am? Is Jesus worthy of your life? Well, if he's a good moral teacher, he's probably worth a little bit of insight. If he's a revolutionary, he might want to get on board. It's really only if he is God that he's worthy of your life. Where will you find purpose and satisfaction in your life? Is it going to be fulfilling the agenda that you have for yourself? What would happen if you entrusted your life to Christ. If you just said, I'm going all in with you, Christ. I don't even know what the heck that means. But I believe that you are who you say you are and therefore can be absolutely trusted with every aspect of my life. And I am all in. And some of us, many of us, are at that very uncomfortable place in our Christian life where we are half in. What does that mean? Well, it means that we have not rendered that personal verdict. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a good God? Will he have your back if you go all in for him? Well, there's so many things in our culture that compete for our affections, for our attention, for our time. Let God sort that out. You go all in. You say, God, you've got every part of me. Access to everything. This is not playing religion. This is giving ourselves by choice to God. Is Jesus adequate to meet your needs? How do you determine even what your needs are? That's a good question I have to ask myself. I think I have a lot of needs that are more apparent than real. Let Jesus decide that. Does he have the power and the intent to provide for you? Who do you say he is? Can you trust the promises that he makes for you? He promises complete access to God. He promises forgiveness. He promises reconciliation. He promises resurrection. Can you trust him? Is he who Paul says he is? Is he who he says he is? Those are the issues. What do you rely on? It's at the end of the day. So this whole very abstract, who is Jesus and what did he accomplish thing, it comes down to very, very personal issues, it seems to me. It relates absolutely to the practical affairs of our lives, the decisions that we're facing, what we're really all about, what we look to for significance, for purpose, what it looks like to have a basis for relationship with other people. All of this is rooted in who do you say Jesus is? So, we're out of time. Why don't I pray for us? God, we thank you that through you we can know the invisible God. And just how awesome is that, that we can know you. And more than that, God, that we can stand our ground on what your intent for us is, an intent to reconcile. And I just would pray, Lord, for the many here tonight who are just thinking this stuff through, have not really maybe ever had that conscious search, that open heart, that they would take this time to confront the pride that pushes you back and just to have that change of heart that says, I am guilty. And I can't make myself not guilty. But I believe that this death that Christ died was sufficient to deal with my problem with you. God, I want that. I want to receive that offer of forgiveness from you. And just thanks that it's really that simple, God. I pray that you would help us who know you to grasp in a deep way what does it mean to really know you, to trust you, to be all in, because we know that you're God and that you are our Lord and that you have our good in mind and that you call on us to subordinate
our agenda, our game plan, our life to you so that you can provide for us that which is life indeed. So just thanks for that, Lord, and I pray for our fellowship time here just to hang out and maybe tamp these thoughts home a little bit deeper as we interact about them. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.